Romans chapter 12. We've reached verse 14, but we're going to skip verse 14 this morning. Verse 14 really ties in very much with much of the rest of the chapter, so we'll pick up with that verse later. And instead, this morning, we're going to focus on verses 15 and 16. So let me read these two verses to you. Romans 12, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Would you agree with me that sometimes it's the most simple instructions that are the hardest to obey? Mark Twain once famously said that it wasn't the things in the Bible that he couldn't understand that bothered him, it was the things that he could understand. And sometimes for us as Christians, it's the clear instructions that we have that we clearly understand that we don't always find so easy to put into practice. And so I suggest it may be with these words here. We mustn't overlook what Paul is doing. He is unpacking for us what love looks like. He's showing us what genuine love looks like. And he's also further describing what it's like to be not conformed to this world. Remember how back at the start of the chapter he said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We live in a world that is very selfish. And Paul, as he unpacks what love is like, shows us a different way. And indeed, remember that the whole passage from chapter 12 onwards in Romans is really a response to the gospel that Paul has unfolded for us in the previous chapters. So let's come straight to these verses. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, of course, he's calling us to rejoice in good things. He tells us in that most famous chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. So if somebody is rejoicing in something wrong, we can't rejoice with them. We can't rejoice in someone winning the lottery if we believe that winning the lottery or taking part in the lottery, gambling itself, is something that's fundamentally immoral. But it's great, isn't it, when our fellow believers are rejoicing in hope in response to Paul's exhortation in verse 12. When they're filled with anticipation of the joys to come, and we should rejoice with them. Or, if we think of a person who has only just come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is rejoicing in their newfound salvation, then it's good to rejoice with them, isn't it? That's why witnessing a believer's baptism can be such a blessing. And we can broaden it out to include more general, providential blessings. And of course, in that context, we can rejoice with all sorts of people. Unbelieving neighbours as well may rejoice in such things. We rejoice in the safe arrival of a new baby. Or we rejoice in success in exams. We rejoice when others have a new home or a delightful holiday. Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Surely this should be easy. And I put it to you that if our hearts are filled with pure love, it is easy Because love only wants the good of the other person. And if we see them enjoying some good thing from God, some good experience, whatever it may be, we rejoice with them. That's to have a love like the love of Jesus, who when his disciples rejoiced, he rejoiced with them. He told them to make sure they were rejoicing in the right thing, not so much in the fact that they could cast out demons, but that their names are written in heaven. But then he too rejoiced that the Father had hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. But it's not always so easy to rejoice with those who rejoice, is it? Because our love isn't pure. Our love for others is often spoiled by our own self-interest. So you visit an old Christian who is rejoicing in anticipation of heaven. You can see he's almost got his one foot there. And you're pleased for him. But perhaps it simply makes you feel your lack. And you don't rejoice with him as fully as you should, because you focus on what you're feeling like. Or you're pleased to attend that baptism that I mentioned earlier. But as you do so, you wonder where your joy has gone since you openly professed Christ. And so again, you turn in on yourself and don't simply rejoice with them. Or you hear of someone who has been blessed by God in some providential circumstance, such as those I mentioned earlier, and instead of simply being glad for them, you say something like, well, it's all right for them. They can afford to have foreign holidays. It's all right for them. They don't have the problems that I have. What about me? And we're not then rejoicing, are we, with those who rejoice? We need to examine ourselves as to our selfishness, and we need to listen to what God's word is saying to us. We are called to rejoice with them. This is more than just being pleased for them. It's so identifying with them that their joys are your joys. In Christian fellowship, the joy of one increases the joy of the whole Christian family. One writer put it like this: when we share our joys, we double our joys. Will you take heed to this exhortation this morning? This call from God to you. It requires us, doesn't it, not to just be thinking about ourselves all the time. And again, that's good for us. It requires us to be looking out for other people and wanting the best for them, to be exercising true love in our hearts for others. Well, this sense of identifying with the other person is also key, absolutely key, when we consider the next phrase. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Paul calls for more than mere words of condolence. He calls for empathy. Do you know what empathy is? It's more than sympathy. Sympathy is being sorry for somebody. Empathy is really feeling what they're going through, really putting yourself in their shoes. And obviously that is easiest if you've gone through exactly the same thing. But it doesn't require us to have actually had the same experience. It requires in us to seek, to understand and to imagine what it must be like, to understand their grief when they're going through such times. We heard late last night that Jenny's eldest sister, her husband was taken. He died suddenly of a heart attack yesterday afternoon. It was a shock. And I've been trying to imagine what my sister-in-law must be feeling this morning. And I can't fully, because I've never been in her situation. But I can imagine to some extent. I feel for her. The Lord Jesus Christ is our perfect example in this area. You know the story. Indeed, we looked at it not so long ago on a Sunday evening. The story of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And the question is often asked, why was Jesus so upset when he went to the tomb? You know, there's that famous shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. And the question has often been posed, why did Jesus weep? He knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back to life again. And some have come up with some slightly far-fetched suggestions that Jesus was weeping over the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees that were standing around and so on. And I've often put it that he was weeping as he saw the sad effects of the fall in death. And I think that's true. But I think putting that weeping of Jesus in the context of this verse adds something more, doesn't it? Jesus loved Mary and Martha. And his tears were tears of real sympathy and empathy for them. He really felt what they were experiencing. It was not crocodile tears. He wasn't just putting it on. But he felt their pain as he walked with them to the tomb. As he heard the anguished cry of Martha about the pulling back of the stone. Lord, he's been dead 4 days. There'll be a stench now. He felt their grief. And that's why he groaned. And that's why he wept. He really understood their sense of loss. Yes, even though he was going to restore Lazarus to them. And you know, real blessings flow from weeping with those who weep. Yes, times of rejoicing with those who rejoice are great times, aren't they? It's great when we can hug somebody in delight as we congratulate them for some achievement. And we can indeed enjoy such blessed times. But sometimes it's as we sit with one another, when someone is going through a time of pain or grief, that we grow closer together in the Lord. Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, Job's three friends, went to comfort him. And the best thing they did was just sit with him for 7 days. In fact, it was when they opened their mouths and started to speak that they caused him more trouble and were miserable comforters to him. But when they went and sat with him, that was sympathy. That was good. As I say, when we sit with those who are suffering, perhaps we say little by way of words, those such times are painful. They can be times that are spiritually enriching. And we prove the truth then, don't we, of what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, that sorrow is better than laughter. It may not be more enjoyable, but it is better for us. So Paul here is writing to the Christian community at Rome. And he is particularly exhorting them in their relationships with each other. As I said earlier, yes, you can widen this out. We should have sympathy with all who suffer. We should be able to rejoice with all who experience God's good gifts. But this is a particular call to the church at Rome, that they are to rejoice with one another in their blessings and weep with one another in their sorrows. And we as a church will know great blessing as we seek to do both of those things. We will be drawn closer together and be more united. And that is the next thing that Paul calls us to do, to pursue unity. Look what he says in verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. This phrase, according to Strong's Concordance, has the idea of being mentally disposed in a certain direction. And Paul is saying that we need to all be pulling in the same direction. The ESV and I think the NIV put it to be in harmony with one another. But I suggest that perhaps if we're going to use a musical metaphor, maybe unison would be rather closer, all singing the same tune. This is what should be true of every Christian church. You remember how Paul says a similar thing when he's writing to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." And later he addresses a couple of ladies in particular. It seems, one infers, that there'd been perhaps some slight friction between them. I implore you, Odia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, how does that play out in the life of the church? Is there no place for disagreements? Disagreements are inevitable. With our imperfect knowledge and our imperfect sanctification, disagreements are inevitable. Well then, is there no place for discussing our disagreements? Of course there is. But when there are differences between us, they should never be our main focus. To spend 90% of our time debating the 10% of things that we disagree on is utterly fruitless. In the words of the old advice to preachers, we must keep the main thing the main thing. We must focus on the big truths of the gospel that we have been looking at over past months here in Romans. We must focus on the greatness of our God. We must be united as souls, all purchased by the precious blood of Christ. We all think that we're right in our theology, but I suspect when we get to heaven, we'll all discover that we didn't get everything right. We should be rejoicing together in the wonder of the gospel, being clear what the gospel is, but not being sidetracked down blind alleys of things of little real importance. We should coalesce around making this gospel known, of telling the world of Jesus. We need to have the same mind. But actually, even that isn't the main emphasis that Paul is making here, is it? He says, be of the same mind toward one another. It's a specific reference to how we treat each other. In a sense, Paul is alluding to what's sometimes called the golden rule, that we do to others what we would have them do to us. We think of them in the way that we'd like them to think of us. We have the same mind towards them, a mind of love, a mind motivated by love and goodwill. And we hope that they will have the same motivation and the same mind towards us. pursue that unity, be of the same mind towards one another, actively seeking to be one in spirit together. And then Paul addresses something which would be a threat to that unity. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So Paul has called us to weep with those that weep. To rejoice with those who rejoice, then to weep with those who weep. He's called us to pursue unity, and now he calls on us to show humility. The phrase is accurately translated in the New King James, do not set your mind on high things, but it's perhaps more readily understood by the rendering haughty in the ESV. Hendrickson suggests it means do not show snobbishness. Don't be snobbish. Haughtiness. What is it to be haughty and snobbish? What's that showing? What's that reflecting from our hearts if we're haughty? It's reflecting pride, isn't it? It's suggesting that we're somehow better than other people. Looking down on them. Haughty means high. We have a high mind. But why should you think you're better than anyone else? Do you have a more privileged background? Well, the clue as to how you should act is in that description. It's a privilege. It's a responsibility, rather than a cause for pride. It doesn't make you a better person. Do you have a higher income than most others in the church? Again, that's a responsibility. It's no cause for looking down on others who are struggling to get by. Do you have some public role in the church? Language evolves over time, doesn't it? And we lose sight of what some words mean. We think of the Prime Minister as the most powerful politician in the country. And we can overlook the fact that the word minister means servant. So if you're called to some public position in the church as a minister or as a deacon, you're called to serve. Do you have more Bible knowledge than other people have? Well, Bible knowledge itself does not equate to godliness. Don't be haughty. Don't be high-minded. Don't be snobbish. Rather, Paul says, associate with the humble. Stop and think of some of the characters you've encountered in your life. Would you agree that often it's those who are most proud and boastful that are actually the most unpleasant characters? But humble followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're the salt of the earth. Again, think what an example the Lord Jesus himself is to us. Don't forget, this is the Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, who's come into the world as a real man. He didn't mix with the elite. He didn't mix with the religious elite except to rebuke them. He related to the common people who heard him gladly, Mark tells us. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, those who were most despised by respectable society. He confided in his disciples some of whom we would have written off as more thick than two short planks. He enjoyed the company of a humble household like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. If Jesus had such down-to-earth humility, how much more should we? Be of the same mind towards one another. It's obscured in our English translations, but the word mind crops up three times in this verse. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, and do not be wise in your own mind. Possibly Paul is quoting from Proverbs chapter 3 here, where he speaks about where the wise man speaks about not trusting in our own opinions. Has it ever been said of you, "Oh, he's always right. She's always right. It always has to be right."
Yeah.
Oh dear. Of course, in a sense, we always think we're right, don't we? The moment we realise we've been wrong, we change our minds. So then we are right. But being wise in our own opinion is just being sure that we're always right, not willing to listen, not feeling the need to ask other people's opinions. And it's reflected in a conceited sort of attitude. And if we're like that, that's the very opposite of what Paul has told us in verse 3, when he told us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Paul is saying, if you want a church, you as a church in Rome, to be united, you've not only got to rejoice in one another's good things and weep with one another when they weep, you've got to pursue unity, and the best way of pursuing unity is to pursue and to show humility. Now, to wrap up this morning, I remind you that Paul is not just moralising. He's not just giving us handy tips for a successful life. He's showing us the sort of love that flows from knowing Christ. And this morning I have adduced Jesus more than once as our great example. He's our saviour. You're lost without him. You need to put your trust in him. But the Christian believer is known as a disciple, and that means a follower. And those whom we follow, we become like. Paul is calling us here to follow Jesus, to be more like him, and to show by the way that we live it out, to show something of the love of Jesus himself in our dealings, especially within the church, but also more widely. So let's pray that God would help us to heed all of these admonitions, which are the words of God's Spirit to you and me this morning. So let's pray. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many good gifts that you have showered upon each one of us. And we pray that when one or another of us experience some special blessing, we pray that you would grant to us the grace to rejoice with those who rejoice, to take a genuine delight in others' well-being and success and blessing. Forgive us for the times when our own selfishness makes us begrudge others the good things that you give to them. We pray too that you would help us to weep with those who weep. We pray that we would not be hard-hearted, but that you would help us to, in some measure, identify with what sufferers are going through when they experience the pain of bereavement or illness or whatever it may be. Grant to us more of the compassion of Jesus, we pray. Help us as a fellowship to pursue unity, even at this time when we are still largely scattered. And help us, we pray, to put to death every rising of pride in our hearts, every temptation to look down on another. We have nothing that we have not received. We are all sinners at the foot of the cross. And we thank you for the one who humbled himself to that death for his people. And we pray that each of us then might have our trust in him and be followers of him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as part of Rejoicing with Those Who Rejoice, our last hymn, number 642 in the book, is one that I understand Mark and Marion had at their wedding 40 years ago. So we're going to sing this together. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour. It fits in very well, of course, with our subject this morning anyway. So we're singing this together, 642.
My Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God the Father rule my life in everything, that I may become to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him.
And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.